Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
This afternoon, we're going to be looking at Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 7, and particularly Paragraph 3. And I'm going to tie it in with what Paul is teaching and what God's Word is teaching, particularly in verses 18 through 21 of Romans 5. I'd encourage you to turn with me to Chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is found on page 109. We will be reading the right-hand column, and I'd like to read through the remaining articles of this confession. They all tie together and they all relate to each other, but this afternoon's focus particularly is going to be on paragraph 3. We've been dealing with a covenant of works and God's covenant relationship that he established with Adam early on. Now we're going to pick up the covenant of grace, which has happened since the fall. And so that's where we begin in paragraph 3. Since man, by his fall, made himself incapable of life by that covenant being the covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to make a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. In it, God freely offers life and salvation by Jesus Christ to sinners, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give his Holy Spirit to all those who are ordained to eternal life, to make them willing and able to believe. Paragraph 4. This covenant of grace is sometimes presented in the Scriptures by the name of a will or testament, with reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all that belongs to it, bequeathed in it. Paragraph 5. In the time of the law, this covenant was administered differently than in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover lamb, and other types and ordinances given to the Jewish people, all of which foreshadowed Christ to come. These were, for that time, sufficient and efficacious, through the work of the Spirit, to instruct and build up the elect in their faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they received complete forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation. This covenant administration is called the Old Testament. Under the gospel, Christ, the reality, Having been revealed, the ordinances by which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Although these are fewer in number and are administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them the covenant is set forth in greater fullness, clarity, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. Therefore, there are not two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but only one under various administrations. Again, this afternoon, we're only going to be looking at paragraph 3, but I've read that in its entirety because these all fit together. So let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word as we consider it this afternoon. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we put our minds to consider your relationship with us through Jesus Christ, a relationship of grace, a covenant of grace that you have established, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds through the work of your Holy Spirit to recognize the splendor and the wonder of what you have done in this covenant of grace, that we may further rejoice in the gift of your Son. So help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, again this afternoon we're considering the introduction of the covenant of grace. You'll notice paragraph 4, we're going to deal with the expression or the presentation of the covenants, either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. And lastly, in this section on the covenants, we're going to consider the covenant of grace as it's administered, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. Now, we need to recognize this afternoon that as we consider this topic and consider what God's Word teaches, that the implications of what we are confessing here in the covenant of grace and in the Westminster Confession has great significance. It has significance for our understanding of the relationship between the New Testament and the Old Testament. It has implications for our understanding of the relationship between the gospel and the law. It has implications for our understanding of the relationship between faith and obedience. And here we have in the Westminster Confession a very clear and concise statement, one of the best statements in the confessions for understanding the covenant and how important it is, as it reveals to us the glory of God's work as this is revealed in His Word. God is glorious in pursuing a relationship with man. Remember, that's where we began with paragraph 1. The distance between God and the creature is so great, so that even though we owe obedience to Him as our Creator, yet we could never experience any enjoyment of Him as our blessing and reward except by way of some voluntary condescension of God, that God would come down to us. Even in paradise, God came down to us and pursued a relationship with Adam. God is glorious in pursuing this relationship, whether it's in creation or now, as we recognize, in salvation through the covenant of grace. This is the wonder of God's way. And that's why we should treasure it. Now, as we consider that this afternoon, I'd like us to consider two things. First of all, God's pleasure, and secondly, God's provision. First of all, God's pleasure. When God established the covenant of works in Eden, He was pleased to come down to man. He was pleased to come down to him and to establish this relationship. Man already, just by right of his creation, owed God obedience. That was his rational responsibility in creation. That's what God deserved. But God was pleased. Remember we said, and as we looked at that first paragraph, that God wanted something deeper than just this creational relationship where we owe obedience to him by right of our being created by him. He wanted a covenantal relationship. And so he came down and he wanted us to enjoy himself as our blessing and reward. And so God established the covenant of works with Adam in paradise. And God was pleased in that instance to deepen the relationship So that Adam had the anticipation of eternal life, that he would have eternal life if he would remain faithful in heeding God's stipulations with regard to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that is the framework or the skeleton of that initial relationship. God came down, he established this covenant relationship, and he called on Adam to obey him, to eat of every tree except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam, by his obedience, could secure eternal life. But we know that Adam fell. And man, by that fall, has bankrupted himself. Notice where the Westminster Confession begins. Since man, by his fall, that is, when Adam and Eve sinfully partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he made himself incapable of life by that covenant. That's the character of his bankruptcy. We're incapable of fulfilling that covenant responsibility. The guilt is all his. We need to recognize because of the place. Notice when Paul is talking about Adam, he speaks of him as a type of the one to come. He speaks of this sin and the effect of the sin. Even though our sins aren't like Adam's sin, his was the original sin. His was a unique sin. Our sins flow out of that brokenness, flow out of that bankruptcy. But Adam's sin is unique. And as a consequence, death spread to all men, because now all sin. And we sinned in Adam. In Adam's fall, we sin all, even though as that sin works out in our lives, our sin isn't like Adam's sin. And that's the concern in the covenant of works. Man has lost the possibility of life. And that's our condition. That's where we are. But as we proceed, consider what God does with fallen humanity. And the Westminster Confession says, man by his fall made himself, his fallen Adam, made himself incapable of life by that covenant. In the midst of that bankruptcy, the Lord was pleased to make a second covenant. It flowed from God's good pleasure. Remember, we said a covenant is a relationship, to look at man and his bankruptcy and to pursue a relationship according to the pleasure of his will. And it reminds us again of the wonder of God's goodness and the grace and mercy that in the fullness of the triune God, there was this divine pleasure to look upon sinful man and to come to Adam and Eve in paradise once they had fallen. And when God came, they hid, but God pursued them and he wanted to work out this relationship with them, such that God would give his Son to secure their life, and God would give the Holy Spirit so that those who are bankrupt could believe in the Son. This is how God is dealing with the elect. That is God's pleasure. Behind the covenant of grace is not something in man, but it is all of God, and it shows us again the good pleasure of God. The pleasure of his will to look upon man in his bankruptcy and to see those whom he has ordained from eternity. We've talked about that earlier with the decrees of God. And to look upon them and to see what they need, and what they need is, secondly, God's provision. God in his pleasure was pleased to establish the second covenant, the covenant of grace, with those who were fallen. And secondly, then, let's consider God's provision. Now, here is where we have to think carefully. Here is where we have to engage and consider again, what does this mean that God pursued this relationship? Why do we have to think so carefully about this? Because if we have been taught, or we have come to the idea that we think that the gospel and the law are opposed to each other, or that faith and obedience are two ways or two options of becoming right with God, we may overlook the careful wording that the Westminster Confession uses as it reflects and summarizes the teaching of God's Word. As we think about that together this afternoon, ask yourself this question. Is the covenant of grace, as the second covenant that God establishes, a new relationship with all new considerations? Or is there something similar between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace? Are there similarities, or is it completely different? If we view this, and if we're listening to this, and we're considering this, and looking at it from a man-centered framework, because it is a second covenant, and because there's this difference in the relationship, whereas it was works and now it's grace, we're going to tend to lean to that side, that there's new conditions and there's new concerns. Because man is bankrupt. Because man's condition has changed so extensively that he's dead, in the words of Paul. That it's completely different. But now ask yourself this question. Does man's bankruptcy change what God wants? Does man's bankruptcy change what God wants? We need to push through that man-centered idea that says, ooh, it's all different. It's all grace now. It's not law, it's grace. Or it's not obedience, it's faith. That's a man-centered approach. And we need to see that Scripture, God's Word, wants us to think about this and to think about this relationship between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, not from our finite, limited perspective, but from God's perspective. It's His relationship with us, and He wants us to consider how He has established that. And we need to remember that the covenant is God's way. Whether it's the covenant of works or the covenant of grace, it's God's way of condescending to man to establish a relationship with us. And so then there's another question. Did God's character change between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace? You see, if our relationship changed, does God's character change? No, it doesn't. We recognize that God is unchangeable. God is still the same, whether He establishes a relationship of works or a relationship of grace. And remember what was affected in the covenant of works, or excuse me, not what was affected, but what was offered. Remember what God offered to Adam and Eve in the covenant of works. To Adam, He offered, on the condition of perfect and personal obedience, He offered that condition that if he would come with perfect and personal obedience, there would be life forevermore. That was the covenant of works. But now what has changed and what remains the same in the covenant of grace? What has remained the same from the covenant of works is that very condition. Life forevermore. That was the condition in the covenant of works. And that is the condition of the covenant of grace. Life on the condition of perfect and personal obedience. What has changed is man's ability to do that. We are completely incapable of fulfilling any part of that condition. Think of it like this, that you've bought a new car and you're driving that car, and all of a sudden the engine blows up. Something goes wrong and the engine is blown. The car is good for nothing. It can't get you from point A to point B. It can't carry your family. It can't carry your goods. It's good for nothing. That's what happened. But now God comes, and he's going to establish a covenant of grace, and he's going to put in a new engine. And the condition of our use of that is going to be the same. Now we can go from point A to B. We can carry our family. We can carry our goods. You see, what God gives in the covenant of grace is not a new condition. Listen to what the Westminster of Confession says. He says, in this covenant of grace, God freely offers life and salvation by Jesus Christ to sinners. That's what's on offer. And the condition is not new life based on perfect personal obedience, but what is new is now the head of the covenant. It's through Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Life is secured on the basis of his perfect and personal obedience. In Christ, God gives us that new engine, which is going to be more durable than the first engine, and God provides everything for the fulfillment of that condition of the covenant. What Adam lost, Jesus secures all the more. And he offers this life, and he offers salvation to sinners, and he requires faith. And he gives the Holy Spirit. And you hear the work of the triune God, that the Father has elected some to eternal life. And the Son has given his perfect and personal obedience on behalf of the elect as the second head of the covenant. And the Holy Spirit comes, and the Holy Spirit works in such a way that he gives the gift of faith so that everyone who is ordained to eternal life is made willing and able to believe. God was pleased to renew this relationship through a second Adam, a relationship that secures eternal life, which Adam lost. That is why Paul takes us to a comparison of Christ and Adam. Consider that as we read through verses 18 through 21. This is what Paul is saying here. This is a framework that Paul is using to remind us of the wonder of what Christ has done in his fulfillment of the covenant of grace, which supersedes and overrides the working of Adam in the covenant of works. There's a similarity in oneness. Look at verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. If Adam would have offered that one act of righteousness, that one act of obedience that Jesus did, he could have secured justification and life for all men. But he didn't. And so his one trespass led to condemnation. But with Christ, the new covenant head, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. There's the result, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, that's the result of breaking the covenant. Now here's the result of keeping the covenant. So, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. There's a similarity of result. There's a similarity of flourishing. Verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. This is a remarkable verse when we remember and we think about it covenantally from God's perspective and understand the fullness of what the law came in to increase trespass. And we think, oh, that law, it comes in, and that's what Paul wrestles with in Romans 7, isn't it? Yeah, I wouldn't have known coveting unless the Lord had said, thou shalt not covet. When the law comes in, it makes me realize how wretched I am. But where sin increased, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. There's this flourishing, there's this increase that comes through the covenant of grace. It's the similar circumstance, but where the covenant head is faithful. Here is the wonder. That law isn't opposed to grace, but the law comes in and it actually enhances grace so that when we know more and more of our sin and we realize more and more of our trespasses, we see more and more of the abundance of grace that God provides us in Jesus Christ, that He has given us a covenant head who is able by His grace to overcome all of our sins and the sin of Adam, that everything that has been lost and compromised in the covenant of works is recovered, restored, and flourishing in the covenant of grace, so that grace abounds all the more. And there's one more similarity. It's reigning. Verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wonder of God's provision, the wonder of the gift of His Son. And here I'm afraid, if we look at the covenant of grace and we just twig on those words of grace and faith and God's goodness and overlook obedience and the law, we alienate Christ. Christ has come to secure all of that in His work of grace. When we have this God-centered awareness of the relationship that God establishes with sinners, now to secure life and salvation through the work of Jesus Christ, we'll begin to see the beauty of how God reveals this in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and how God applies the covenant of grace in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's what we're going to consider in the remaining paragraphs. That we would stand in awe and gratitude for His pleasure and His provision of the last Adam as the gift of His Son. And that will change the way we read and learn about the work of God in the Old Testament and the work of God in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, He's revealing His pleasure and His provision of a covenant mediator in a shadowy, immature form. But one day in the New Testament, that will be fully revealed. And then the wonder of the fulfillment of the New Testament, it will help us to see the heights and the depth, the length and the breadth, and the wonder of Christ's fulfillment of God's Word. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 17. Don't think that I came to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. Because this is the way that you will have life. Jesus came to be the fulfillment of that Word of God. This is why Paul can speak of Jesus as born in the fullness of time, but then most beautifully, born under the law, so that He might redeem us who are under the law. Because by the law we can't achieve anything, but God in His grace provides all of our achievement through the gift of His Son. That's the wonder of His provision and of His pleasure in the covenant of grace. May God help us to consider the wonder of God's work from His perspective, from His Word, as we pursue. Why is this language of Old and New Testament used? How is this covenant administered in the Old Testament? How is it administered in the New Testament? What is it that we need to celebrate about God's accomplishment here in His church? The covenant of grace, a magnificent treasure which reveals to us the relationship that we have through Jesus Christ. Amen.